How's the remnant? Alive and well. Don't worry, it's only the second half that matters anyway. And you won't miss the second half. It's crazy how much things influence the way we do life. You know, we're in this series about courage and resilience. And really, courage isn't more powerful than resilience in this whole topic that we're talking about. But a while back, the Lord just encouraged me that he was releasing courage in this region. It wasn't just to our congregation, but it was in the region. So whenever the Lord does something like that, you just start paying attention to what's going on around you. You pay attention to what he's doing and how he's doing it, and you listen to what people are saying. And when Colleen came up to me today and told me that Ron Luce has a book on resilience because of what he's gone through in his life. I was listening to Joe Biden talk about losing his daughter and his wife quite a few years ago, and how he bounced back from that, came through that period of time, that kind of resilience that it takes to go on when difficult things happen. And the thing that I've been realizing is that it's already happening. It's not something we are waiting to see happen, but it's happening all around us. I think that we just don't pay attention to what God's doing. And we don't pay attention to each other very well. You know, we miss opportunities to encourage each other when we see God moving. So this whole series on courage and resilience is what he's doing in our midst. I think by the time we finish this, we'll have one after another evidence of his moving in our midst. People are going to be healed. People are going to find the courage to do things they've never done before. May find the courage to go forward in relationships like never before. May find the courage to, I honestly think that by the end of this year, we're going to see businesses that are birthed out of a courageous spirit. And I'm so excited to see that happen. So we talked about that a little bit in the first time we got together. Last week, we looked at the bigger picture, the very big picture of how we exist in relationship with Israel, and listened to a teaching by Asher Intrader. We've also talked about us being a creative minority and about living in a post-Christian culture. And if you don't believe that's true, you're just not paying attention, or you haven't been around that long, or maybe not saved that long, but I've been around as a Christian for over 30 years now, and I've seen dramatic changes since I first walked into the kingdom. Even the way I came in was different than the way people come in now. Most of you remember the Harry Potter books, Harry Potter series, Cabbage Patch, anybody? You know, and how Christians rise up and say, evil, 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 burn them all, you know, and you threw your Cabbage Patch dolls in the fire and stuff like that. Because we were just somebody's got to stand up. Somebody's got to say something about this. Well, and then Harry Potter came along and everybody was burning those books too, whether they belonged to him or not. And then I ran across this article in Christianity Today in 2005, and the title is Redeeming Harry Potter. This is a pretty conservative Christian magazine. And it says the initial Christian outcry against the boy wizard seems to be dying down. Maybe that's because more and more of us are discovering multiple redemptive themes in the series. That was in 2005. Well, now there's a podcast that's one of the most popular podcasts on iTunes that is called Harry Potter and the Sacred Text. Has anybody heard of this? Well, these two students from Harvard have been drawn into the Harry Potter world in a significant way. So they put together a podcast. This is what the description of it says. What if we read the books we love as if they were sacred texts? What would we learn? How might they change us? Harry Potter and the Sacred Text is a podcast reading Harry Potter, the best-selling series of all time, as if it were sacred text. Just as Christians read the Bible, Jews the Torah, and Muslims read the Quran, we will embark on a 199-episode journey, one chapter an episode, to be released weekly, to glean what wisdom and meaning J.K. Rowling's beloved novels have for us today. It's one of the most popular podcasts in the religion section on iTunes. And it's only just, it was just released. It's just extremely popular. So look how much has happened since 2005 to right now, how the culture has changed. Then this one just, this one kills me. You know how we have after-school clubs? Yep. Well, now they have an after-school Satan club in Portland. It's the first one. It says that a Portland chapter of the, what's it called? Satanic Temple began efforts in August to establish an after-school program. Well, it got established, and they're having their first one on October 19th. And this is what they say about the Finn Rez, one of the two heads of the chapter, via an email, talked about the organization. He said it focuses on science and rational thinking. He also said that the after-school Satan Club will promote benevolence and empathy for everyone. That mission, he said, is in direct contrast to something called the Good News Club. Okay. Have you heard of the Good News Club? That's the Child Evangelism Fellowship. The title of this article says, this is out of the Oregonian, Satanic Temple brings after-school club to Portland Elementary School. Things have changed a wee bit in our world. And so part of, we looked at the culture last spring that we live in, and we looked at the culture and how it's changed and how it impacts our lives. And so when you're looking at courage, I believe that this release of courage is in response to what's going on in the culture around us. Because now more than ever, it takes courage to just be a Christian. We are a creative minority. This is what historian Arnold Toynbee says about the creative minority. These are Christ followers who hold true to their beliefs while blessing the surrounding culture. So it's not, I mean, we've already tried burning Cabbage Patch dolls and Harry Potter books. That didn't work so well. What we do need to do is we need to hold on to our beliefs, hold on to our values, hold on to what's true, but bless the culture around us. And I think the Lord is raising up people who are going to be courageous at doing just that, being a creative minority. Whether you like it or not, Christians aren't in the majority anymore. Think about the whole separation of church and state. We say we want to have Bible clubs in school. We have a right to have Bible clubs in school. So do some other people have rights. So you got to be careful how you battle. You have to be careful how you position yourself. And I think God is going to release courage and resilience. Again, courage is to do impossible things, and the resilience not to be taken out when things get tough. And then we talked a little bit about fear in that first week. Courage is not the absence of fear, but it's the result to not let fear dictate what we do. And this is the difference that we're talking about. When you become a creative minority, you can't operate out of fear anymore. You have to operate out of wisdom and courage and faith. And I think that more and more we're beginning to see people live their lives that way. It used to be 20 years ago when I would try to encourage people to just simply take out their Bibles in coffee shops, just because that was a confrontation about what we think is important. The Bible is important, so we break them out in coffee shops. Now, I, you know, David, you know this better than I would, but I really believe that there's a lot of people who just live in coffee shops with Jesus. I mean, they break out their Bibles, they have Bible studies, they have discussions. They're in the coffee shops in this city. I think there's a grace on us to be bold and courageous like that. Like he told Joshua as he was about to go in the promised land, the encouragement from the Lord was, be bold and courageous. Why did he say that? Because Joshua wasn't bold and courageous. You know, he needed that encouragement. And I think we need this in our lives too. And then we talked a little bit about having vision, which was part of this last week's discussion. We're going to extend that, embracing the long view this morning too. And I pulled a line from Banning Leibscher's article on vision. He said, true spiritual vision consists of foresight, insight, and oversight. But this is the important part, that come from God's sight. Foresight, insight, and oversight. Foresight is looking at things like through a telescope, and it helps us make sense of what gives us motivation to do things. It gives us motivation to go forward. When I hear a prophetic word about doors opening, I'm ready to go through doors. You know, that's foresight. Doors are going to open, so I'm looking for doors to go through. You know, God is about to pour out his fire upon the earth, so I'm looking for places that look hot. You know, I'm going to get in the midst of that fire. And so that's foresight. Insight is more of like looking at things through a microscope. It gives us an idea of why things are happening the way they are. If you are going to be actively involved in the political system in these next couple weeks, you need to know what's going on, why things are happening the way they are. We need foresight. We need insight into making wise political decisions, wise responses to what's going on in politics. And then oversight puts life into context. It's like flying over your house in a helicopter. It gives you a perspective where you see from a bigger picture. And that's really what I want to focus on today, is having a bigger picture of the kingdom, a bigger picture of what God's doing. When we talk about having vision, we're talking about having a big picture sense of what he's doing in and around us. And that's tied in with the tribes of Issachar. So let's look at this. Embracing the long view. Let me just talk a little bit about what the long view would be, or the bigger picture, you could say it that way too. The long view does not have me at the center, but it has we at the center. Doesn't have me at the center, but it has we at the center. And the long view always looks at others. It always includes others. In Jesus, one of the few times when Jesus sat down with the disciples and said, this is how I want you to do this, it was to pray. It was how to pray. And he said, pray this way, our Father who art in heaven. So he's sitting around with a bunch of guys teaching them how to pray, and he doesn't say, your Father who is in heaven. And I just make a quick comment about this. There is a lot of discussion in the Christian world about individual relationship with Jesus, my personal walk with Jesus, how I'm, you know, and that's really important. I think there's probably nothing I encourage people in more than having a personal relationship with Jesus. But in this culture where self-sufficiency and self-hyphen anything is promoted, even your personal relationship with Jesus can be something that's actually idolized, where it's all about me and Jesus, and I'll do what I want. So don't tell me what to do, because I have a relationship with Jesus. I can hear myself. Don't tell me what to do. And we forget this whole we picture of walking with Jesus. We are in relationship with him. When Paul talks about the church, he talks about a human body with all of its body parts. And so he sees it. We need each other. And in this culture where self-promotion, self-sufficiency, self-everything, it's like, it's so hard to think we. But we really do need to make that transition when it comes to vision. Last week, we looked at the teaching from Asher Intrator, and you could see that we were a part of Israel. We were a part of what he was talking about. When he talks about God's chosen people, you could hear it in his voice. We are included in that. So what happens in Israel pertains to us. It isn't about us only, because then again, we start becoming the focus of everything. But it's about we, our Father who art in heaven, not my Father who art in heaven. The second thing is long view. The long view is apostolic in nature. And the word apostle and apostolic gets thrown around a lot. It gets abused a lot. People don't understand what they're talking about a lot. If I walk into a conference and I see somebody with a name tag that says Apostle John, I usually turn the other direction, because that isn't the way that it functions in our world. Basically, when you talk about things being apostolic, what you're saying is heaven coming to earth, on earth as it is in heaven. That's really the motivation behind an apostolic heart. So people that are apostolic usually have a bigger picture of what's going on. I think there's a lot of apostolic people in this city. I think there's probably about 6 or 7 people who are apostolic within this congregation. When you look at your relationship with the body of Christ, you don't stay in these four walls. You go outside these four walls. You tend to look out. And there's probably a lot more than that. We probably created somewhat of an apostolic culture here, where it isn't about necessarily what happens in here, but we try to catch what God's doing in the city and be involved in that. So this point of view anticipates seeing evidence of God moving in the bigger picture, moving to transform cultures. And it makes the presence of God, the worship of God, and the agenda of heaven the top priority. So when we're looking at creating a creative or a courageous community, that's what this whole series is on. We're not talking about doing it in the side of this building. We're talking about doing it in the city, doing it in the region, seeing it happen in the region. And I really believe it's true. Again, as Jesus taught them to pray, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, out of Matthew 6. That's what we're talking about when we're talking about apostolic. So the long view is apostolic. The long view finds its power in God's promises and character and not in our abilities. It says in Matthew 19, Jesus looked at them intently and said, humanly speaking, it's impossible. But with God, everything is possible. Notice that it doesn't say, but for God, everything is impossible. With God, everything is possible. With God. So there's a relationship that we have together with God that causes us to walk in impossible things and see them happen. It says in Luke 18, Jesus says, what's impossible for people is possible with God, not for God. And constantly, especially when it comes to praying for people who are sick, we've been praying really hard for Randy Russell for his condition to be reversed, him to start getting his strength back and recover from this illness that's so overwhelmed his life. In fact, let's pray for him right now. So we're not praying for Randy. We're praying with God to see Randy healed and restored. Because we know it's God's character, his heart, to see Randy restored. So, Lord, whatever it is you want to do in Randy right now, in this moment right now, we say yes to you. Do it. Restore him completely, Lord. Let recovery come to his body. Let refreshment come. Lord, give him another kidney. Let that be something he has to mess with the doctors with. He only has one kidney. Lord, if they do another ultrasound or MRI or X-ray, CT scan, let him find another one in there just to surprise him. And then bring Randy back to health, Lord, we pray. There's so much inside of him that just can't be contained. We pray that you give him a body that can handle that voice. Amen. So it's with God, not for. Hope is the active, confident expectation of good. But this is the most important part, based upon the character of God. You don't hope for things to happen. It's not like wishful thinking with Christian verses attached to it. Hope is the expectation that good things are going to happen because you know who God is. Because that's what he does. That's why it's really important for us to understand the character of God, because that's the context for understanding impossible things happening. For God, that's not impossible. But with God, all things are possible. So the long view has power in God's promises and character and not in our abilities. Some of you may feel like you're ready to bust out and do something that just is going to surprise everybody, including probably your spouse. And you're just waiting for God's timing and waiting for this move. You need to realize that whatever it is that's going to motivate you and initiate this thing happening in your life. Like, let's take this for example. I've heard probably 10 people in this body talk about starting a business. Well, at some point you have to pull the trigger. When does that happen? How do you know when the right time is? You look at the economy, you look at the cost of starting a business, well, really what you look at is God. You look at him. Are you ready, Lord, to do this? I remember praying about starting this church. Prayed for a year. Many of you have heard this story. Prayed for a year. All the Lord would say every time I'd ask him, Lord, is now the time? Is now the time? All he would say is, I love you, Jeff. Well, that's great. But that was not the question. The question is now the time? Because I want to do it in your time. And he would just say, I love you. Over and over and over again. It's so, I would go to pray that prayer as I was walking around my neighborhood and thinking, I know he's going to say the same thing. Why am I even asking? But I just kept asking because I was coming to him with this. It wasn't like I was asking him to endorse this idea or this decision. I was coming to him trying to find the timing. Finally, one day I was out walking around. Finally, you see, when I say finally, I was walking around praying in my neighborhood and asked the Lord, is this what you want me to do? Do you want us to start another congregation out of Shekinah? I just heard him, and this is just the way he talks to me. He may not talk to you this way, but it isn't like this huge announcement. He just said, well, what do you want to do? And I was just so thankful it wasn't, I love you, Jeff, again. Because this is like something new. It caught my attention. It's like, what do you want to do? And I said, well, if I could do what my pastor does, I've been hanging around the guy, watch what he does. It looks like a lot of fun. I'd like to do that. And he said, okay. That was my call into ministry. Like, okay. Yeah, okay. And I walked away confident that the time was right. And he didn't say, yes, answer the question, yes, now is the time. He asked me what I wanted to do. He asked me how I wanted to be involved in the process. He asked me, he invited me into the decision. Instead of just coming to him with a piece of paper for him to sign, he invited me into the decision. It was so delightful. And it's really, to be honest with you, it's what's kept me going over the years. Because there are times when in everybody's calling, when they question whether or not this is really the Lord. I have to honestly say I've never questioned this. And part of it was because of how the interaction with God happened in itself. So it was pretty remarkable. So anyway, it's not in our abilities, it's in his ability. And then the long view is intentionally and necessarily multi-generational. I'm surprised at how few leaders really understand this whole idea that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the Old Testament is God's view of the church. It's how he looks at his people. He looks at them multi-generationally. Abraham was not going to be able to complete everything God wanted to do. And so Isaac came along and that was more of the picture. And then Jacob came along and that was more of the picture. And David came along and that was more. That's why the generational, the statements about generation in Matthew were so important because you see God's intentional move to make things generational. Jesus was in that generation, generationally. So God always directs his people to think that way. Look what it says in Deuteronomy chapter 6. You must love the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, and all your strength, and you must commit yourselves to wholeheartedly to these commands that I'm giving you today. And most of us stop there. But really, the important thing for the church, for us today, is what it says next. Repeat them again and again to your children. Talk about them when you're at home and when you're on the road and when you're going to bed and when you're getting up. That was the central, powerful force of the people of Israel. They were continually telling their children of what God had done and how powerful he was. And then this is a scripture that's really close to the heart of evangel. Let each generation tell of your mighty acts. Let them proclaim your power. You could hear it when we were singing, there's power in the name of Jesus today. There was something like, I was sitting over there thinking, what's behind this, Lord? Because there was power in the way that we were singing it. But if there's power in your name, can people be healed? And Cindy kind of caught that and brought that into communion. There's power for this. There's power to break the chains. There's power to leave our grave clothes behind. There's power in our midst right now. I wouldn't be surprised if something out of the ordinary, something miraculous happened this morning. And you may sneak out of here and nobody will ever know that it happened, but you may feel better physically. You may felt like the emotional cloud lifted, or maybe you have the permission from God to go forward. So all those are what it means to have a long view. It basically means having the big picture of what God's doing in and around us. There are two men that I kind of want to focus on today for that illustrate how what it means to have God-sized perspectives. And first one is David, and I want to talk about David and Goliath, but I want to give you a little backstory so you understand how powerful what happened that day was when he met Goliath. In 1 Samuel chapter 4, the Philistine army defeated Israel. About 4,000 Israelite troops died that day. Philistines did a number on them. So in response, the elders of Israel said, let's bring out the secret weapon. Let's bring out the ark, and we'll take in the ark into battle with us next time. So they brought the Ark of the Covenant and took it into battle because they thought that, you know, the whole idea of God's presence being in the battle would be a powerful thing. When the Israelites saw the ark, they freaked. And they said, whatever we do, we got to fight like we've never fought before. We've got to fight really hard right now because we know about their God. This is what he said. They said, this is a disaster. We have had, never had to face anything like this before. Help! Who can save us from these mighty gods of Israel? They're the same gods that destroyed the Egyptians with plagues and when Israel was in the wilderness. Fight as never before, Philistines. That was their you know, their battle cry. So in desperation, the Philistines attacked and they defeated Israel again, this time killing 30,000 people with the ark there. And they captured the ark and they took it to the city that they were at. And they brought it with them, the ark, to the city that they were at. And they thought, not only have we defeated the Israelites, but we've got their ark. And so they put it in the place, in the building where that housed their god called Dagon. And with the Ark of the Covenant, the Israelites' ark, in that temple of Dagon, they came back the next morning and that statue of Dagon had fallen on its face. So they said, something must have happened out of the ordinary. We'll put it back. They lifted the statue up. The next day they came back and it had fallen down and broken to pieces. They're like, we've got to get rid of this ark. This is not a good thing. We thought we'd 30,000 Israelites killed and we got their ark. We got a good run going here. So they sent it to another city. The people in that city said, we don't want the ark. You take it back. We don't want that thing. That went on for 7 months. Everywhere that ark went, these people were tormented. The Philistines were tormented by what God was doing through the presence of this ark in their midst. And so they had this, they decided they'd had enough after about 7 months. So they sent the ark out on a cart with two cows that had just had calves. And so these cows are like looking, they're searching for these calves that they had just born. And so they sent it, and the idea was this. If it goes to Israel, we'll know that it was God who was behind all these, because they had plagues and tumors and all kinds of bad stuff happened to them. Or if it goes back to us or comes back, then it wasn't God at all. Well, it went. The cart took off and went to the Israelite camp. And so the next thing happens is all that happens with the Philistines. Then Saul's made king, and which is kind of a process in itself. The prophet Samuel sends Saul to a place where the Philistines are, and he arrives. And when Saul arrives where the Philistines are, he finds the first worship team that he's ever encountered. It says it in 1 Samuel chapter 10. It says, when we arrived at Gibeah of God, where the garrison of Philistines is located, you will meet, this is what Samuel's telling Saul, you'll meet a band of prophets, a worship team. You meet a band of prophets coming down from the place of worship, and they'll be playing a harp, a tambourine, a flute, a lyre, and they'll all be prophesying. At the same time, the Spirit of the Lord came powerfully upon you, and you will prophesy with them. So we've got prophetic worship happening for the first time in God's people. It's kind of a joke. Saul is encountering these Philistines right out of the gate. That's the first time that he had a battle was with the Philistines. That's where Samuel sends him. So there's another connection there. Saul does attack the king of the Philistines, and he just routs him. And it says in the scriptures that whenever he turned, let's see. Now when Saul had secured his grasp on Israel's throne, he fought against his enemies in every direction, against Moab, Ammon, Edom, Zobah, and the Philistines, and wherever he turned, he was victorious. So Saul was like this big hero until he was up against the Amalekites, another group, and he messed up. He was supposed to wait for Samuel to get there, who was the priest who was going to lead the whole thing, and he got impatient, sacrificed some animals, kind of stepped into the role of Samuel, and God had told him to go in and completely wipe out these people, the Amalekites. If any of you have seen the movie King David, this is the first scene from the movie King David with Richard Gere. It's one of the few reasons to watch the movie. But he walks in, Samuel shows up, and he's like, oh my gosh, what have you done, Saul? You have not only waited for me, but you've gone into battle. You were supposed to kill everybody and just destroy the whole thing. You've taken the spoils from that battle and the king. You've taken back the king of the Philistines, and now he's in this room with me, and he's alive. And Saul had all kinds of reasons why he wanted to do that, but Samuel was not at all excited about this. He takes his sword and chops the king into pieces in front of Saul, just to show how angry God was that Saul wasn't paying attention the way he wanted it done. So this is kind of a long, drawn-out process. Saul finally gets to the place where he's king, but this situation with the Amalekites causes him to be tormented like never before. And so he gets attacked by demons. And he hears of this kid who plays the harp and asks for that kid to be brought. It's David. David comes in from the fields and plays a harp for him. And every time David plays the harp, the demons go away. And Saul says, I want this kid around me all the time. But he's got a flock to take care of, and so he spends time with that flock. And that's when the story of David and Goliath unfolds. So the Philistines were on one side of the valley. The Israelites are on another side of the valley, and Goliath, this huge giant, comes out, and he's just mocking the Israelites. Well, it all comes out of this history. I mean, the people of the Philistines knew this past. They knew how devastating it is to fight against Israel, and yet they're boldly coming in now like never before. He's saying, send me a man who will fight me. When Saul and the Israelites heard this, they were terrified and deeply shaken. And so David didn't like go to the battle. He wasn't like tending his sheep, and all of a sudden he heard one day, I'm supposed to go fight. His dad sends him in there with treats for his brothers, you know, and takes him up to the front lines. He hears what Goliath is saying, and he's like, how can you let this guy talk this way to the people of God? How can you let this happen? And so he goes, he asks some questions about the whole situation. Saul hears about it. He goes to talk to Saul, and Saul's like, you can't fight this guy. He's huge. You're just a little guy. And David starts recounting the times when a bear tried to attack and a lion tried to attack his flock, and how God had given him the courage to step up and fight, and how he'd won those battles. And this giant is no different. And Saul's like, okay. I mean, he sends him into battle, but he tries, first of all, to put his armor on him. That obviously doesn't work. So David goes into battle with just a couple rocks and a sling, and you know the end of the story. He takes him out. Where did David get that courage? Saul tried to give him courage by putting a suit of armor on him, but it didn't fit. So that wasn't going to build courage in him. I really believe that he got the courage from his experience as a shepherd with his flock, saying, well, if you're with me during this situation, God, you're obviously going to be with me during this situation with Goliath. And he just takes one stone, poof, right in the place of vulnerability and takes the guy out. And just to show that he's serious about this, Jody showed this in her class, he cuts Goliath's head off and brings it back to Saul to show how powerful their God is. Another one would be David's courage. I mean, not David's, Stephen's courage. And this is what my daughter Kelly was talking about the other day when she was reading through Acts. She's like, have you read this story? Have you read about Stephen? Have you read about how he was martyred and how brave he was during that time? Well, Stephen is chosen by the apostles. He's one of seven guys who the apostles were busy doing all kinds of stuff that was keeping them from the thing they really needed to do. And so Stephen and six other guys were chosen to help with that project. But Luke makes this really good point when he describes Stephen. He says this, it's in verse 2 of chapter 6 of Acts. The 12 called a meeting of all the believers, and they said, we apostles should spend our time teaching the word of God, not running a food program. And so, brothers, select seven men who are well-respected and are full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, and we'll give them this responsibility. Then we apostles can spend our time in prayer. Everyone liked this idea, and they chose the following: Stephen, a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit, and Philip, nothing. The rest of the guys, nothing. It doesn't say anything about him, but Stephen, it says, a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit. Well, Luke continues this description of Stephen in Acts chapter 6, and he writes this. He says, Stephen, a man of full of God's grace and power, performed amazing miracles and signs before the people. So Luke had heard about what, because Luke wrote the book of Acts, he heard about all the stuff that was going on with Stephen and how Stephen had been doing these things. And so all the supernatural stuff that was going on, that God was doing through Stephen, caught the attention of the church leaders. And so I think it also caught the attention of the enemy, caught the attention of the religious leaders who felt threatened by this, and they decided they were going to get rid of Stephen. And so they brought in some guys to lie about what he'd said, and they asked Stephen how he responded to being accused of blaspheming Moses. And so Stephen starts off with a history lesson on Israel that goes on for 48 verses. I mean, that's his response. It's much like Jesus when he was accused before the leaders, before the Roman leaders. It's much like that. He doesn't defend himself at all. He doesn't say yes or no, I didn't do this or did do this. He just starts off with a history lesson, and he recounts the whole history of Israel from Abraham on. He didn't defend himself, but he talked about God's faithfulness to Israel. He ends it in verse 51 by saying this, "You stubborn people, you're heathen at heart and deaf to the truth. Must you forever resist the Holy Spirit? This is what your ancestors did, and so do you. Name one prophet your ancestors didn't persecute. They even killed the ones who predicted the coming of the righteous one, the Messiah, whom you betrayed and murdered. You deliberately disobeyed God's law, even when you received it in the hands of the angels." That was his response. Well, it freaked him out. They just went nuts and started picking up rocks and throwing rocks at him, big rocks, and stoned him and killed him that day. But in the process of that, Stephen opens his eyes and looks up to heaven and says, you know, he sees into heaven and he starts talking about what he's seen. So no defense. He just gives a history of Israel, gets stoned, looks into heaven, sees Jesus sitting in the right hand of God in this open heaven vision, and he's stoned and he's killed, and that's it. So there's amazing courage here in the midst of this whole thing. Where did the courage come from? I believe that the courage came from the fact that he, for 48 verses, which they didn't have verses then, for a long period of time, he talked about the faithfulness of God, and he saw how faithful God was. He heard himself prophesy how faithful God was. That's why I think in the days ahead, we are going to find courage at a deeper level than we ever thought possible, because we know God, who he is, what he's like, and what he's done. One of my biggest regrets as a leader in this city is that I haven't chronicled more. I mean, I've been terrible at journaling, terrible at writing things down. And when I get together with the guys who I've walked with for the last 20 years and we talk about what God's done, it's phenomenal what he's done in this city. He's accomplished so many things. We've done so many things. I mean, I had a worship leader come to me about 6 months ago and say, I have this great idea. I want to do this thing, and we want to have the churches get together and do a night of worship where it's not about the churches, it's about Jesus. And I'm thinking, this sounds familiar. We've done this lots of times over the last 20 years. But this kid had never seen or heard of anything like that before. And part of it is because we're silent about the things that God's done in our midst. He's accomplished some miraculous things in our midst. He's broken through at times when we needed it really badly. We needed him to break through. So I just want to look for a bit at vision being given to us to see the past, present, and the future. I think the past is really important. I really have, because I'm a visionary. And that doesn't mean that I'm better than anybody else, but I have a hard time paying attention to what's going on now. Because I'm like out here. I'm thinking about what could be done differently, how we could do this, how we could make a difference in the city, how we could change things. And then, you mean just talk to the elders. They walk with me for a while. I get kind of frustrated with what's happening now. I'm not very good at maintenance. But I'm always thinking about what we could do and how this could change and what it would look like. I mean, in my mind's eye, I can see our whole culture in Kelso Longview changed. And we operate completely different. Our values change, and we start making decisions based upon what the character of God. It's not that we call this place, you know, Christian Land or Longview in the name of Jesus, but it's like he's going to change things in the city. We're going to function differently. We're going to walk differently. We're going to have our relationships will be different. And I guess as the culture starts becoming more post-Christian in its description, as we would describe it, I think it becomes even more of a stark contrast. So vision is to prepare us for a harvest of souls. It says in Matthew 13, verse 24, here's another story Jesus told. The kingdom of heaven is like a farmer who planted good seed in the field. But that night, as the workers slept, his enemy came and planted weeds among the wheat and then slipped away. When the crop began to grow and produce grain, the weeds grew also. The farmer's workers went out to him and said, "Sir, the fields where you planted the good seed is full of weeds. Where did they come from?" "An enemy has done this," the farmer exclaimed. Should we pull out the weeds?" they asked. "No," he replied. "You'll uproot the wheat if you do. Let them both grow together until the harvest. Then I will tell the harvesters to sort out the weeds, tie them into bundles and burn them, and put the wheat into the barn." A pastor by the name of Don Finto from the Tennessee area wrote a book called Prepare, which caught my attention because that's what he's told us. So I read it a couple years ago, and he said these seven words, "let them grow together until the harvest," have motivated me to challenge the people of God to become radical, God-empowering, miracle-working people, rescuing the followers of Jesus as the final harvest nears. So you're not going to, the point is this, you're not going to eliminate evil. God said he was going to have them grow up together. I don't think that we should let evil influence the plans of God. We should stand up and say no when evil raises its head. But it's not like the goal isn't to get rid of evil on the earth. The goal is to plant seeds and see a harvest come up in the midst of this evil world. And it's like, don't wait. Let's prepare now. Let's plant seed now. Let's harvest things now. Let's pull things up now. Let's get things going now. And I think it really encourages me. It says in Romans chapter 8, verse 28, we know that God causes everything to work together for the good of those who love God and are called according to his purpose for them. Everything. So the Lord isn't like frustrated with the fact that there's evil on the earth. He knows what he's doing. He knows how to handle this. And he's okay with that happening as long as there's a harvest that's coming. A harvest is really important to him. He wants to see a harvest. And I think if we spent all of our time getting rid of evil on the earth, we wouldn't spend time sowing seeds and planting and harvesting crops. I mean, he calls us to do that. He's called us to harvest. Vision to be resilient in the midst of difficult times. And this you can see really well in the life of Paul. He's writing to Timothy and he says, "As for me, my life's already been poured out as an offering to God. The time of my death is near. I have fought the good fight. I've finished the race. I have remained faithful." And then again in Hebrews, the writer of Hebrews says in chapter 3, if we have been faithful to the end, trusting God as firmly as when we first believed, we will share in all that Christ that belongs to Christ. So there's a resiliency to people who have vision. And I really believe with all my heart, God is going to give courage and resiliency to people who have a big picture, who can see the big picture. If it's all about making a church stronger, making a church more visible, making a church grow, I think the Lord is not so much interested in that as he is in his kingdom growing. I mean, when he looks down at Kelso Longview, he doesn't see little boxes with people in them. All he sees is lights. points of light, little points of light. He sees lights, where's people? He sees all of his people in this geographic region, and he thinks, oh, I love these people so much. He doesn't love them because they're boxes. He loves them because they're his people. And so he sees the big picture. I think the more we get that big picture and not think about building this kingdom, but building this kingdom, he's going to pour out courage in amazing ways. And then vision to see a region prosper. This is something that the Lord told, prophesied through Jeremiah about Daniel going into captivity in Babylon. Jeremiah in chapter 29 said, this is what the Lord of the heaven's armies, the God of Israel, says to all the captives he's exiled to Babylon from Jerusalem. This is what God tells Jeremiah to tell those who are going into exile. Build homes and plan to stay. Plant gardens and eat the food they produce. Marry and have children. Then find spouses for them so that you may have many grandchildren. Multiply. Do not dwindle away. I think he's saying the same thing to us right now. Build homes, plan to stay, plant gardens, eat the food they produce, and work for the peace and prosperity of the city where you are in exile. Pray to the Lord, for its welfare will determine your welfare. So what I read from that is, he wants us to not complain about living in Longview, but begin to work and build and strengthen this city. And when it becomes prosperous, we will become prosperous. One of the things the Lord's told us is this city is going to become a destination. It's always been a place where people run from. I can't wait to get out of this city. And it's amazing how after about 4 or 5 years, people come back. And I think they realize that there's a grace here. God's given us a grace. And so I really think that we need to hold on and invest in the kingdom of God in this city while we're here. I mean, he may call some people away, and there's nothing wrong with that. I'm not saying everybody should stay here. But he's calling people to this city from other places. I mean, I'm hearing it almost weekly about people who have heard the Lord that they're supposed to come here and live. And I'll tell you those stories in the next couple of weeks, but pretty remarkable things. And then the last thing is vision to be active participants in God's kingdom, not just spectators. We live in this highly visual culture, having become captivated by like consumers and spectators in this culture. We really can't afford to be spectators. You really can't afford, I mean, you've been in here listening to me for 45 minutes. That ought to be about it, you know? You can't just listen to somebody talk and then come back next week and listen to somebody talk. Hopefully, this is stirring us up so we live different lives when we're not here. Because he's called us to be active, not watching to see what's going on, not evaluating what's going on around us necessarily, but living. We're called to live here, build homes here, build businesses here, produce fruit here, change this culture. Who knows how long we'll be here? But while we're here, let's change things and let the kingdom begin to rise up in this culture, in this local culture here. We've only got so much time. And so we need to go to work at that. So the bottom line really is that the kingdom is coming in Kelso Longview. Where are we going to be in the process? Are we going to be spectators watching it all happen? Are we going to be complainers who just say, it's never going to be good enough, this place is crazy. Our statistics are all, you know, the worst statistics. You know, the people, there's crime. I think what the Lord wants us to do is he wants us to be his people here. He wants us to be his people. He doesn't want us to fix the culture. He wants us to be the culture here. He wants the people of Kelso Longview to look at the people who are his people and say, whatever it is that you're doing seems to be working, I'm with you. Amen. And it's no longer going house to house and giving out tracts, but it's living our lives in a way that's attractive to people who are hungry and thirsty for good news. And, you know, one of the biggest things that stands in the way for the church right now is that we're just not used to talking to people about our relationships with God. I guarantee you, if you have a job and you work at your job and you're not surrounded by Christians, there are people around you who want to go to church with you. I can't explain that because I know what they'd be coming to. You know, like this, they'd want to come to this. No, they want to go where you go. They want to be with you where you're at. They don't want to go to church. They want you. They want to be with you. There's something about what they see in you that's attractive. And typically, most Christians don't want anything to do with their friends being at church with them because it's just a bother. I come here to be with Jesus. I want him. I want to worship Jesus. I don't want to babysit my friends. I don't want to... I. You see what I'm talking about? It's if we get the we part of this, if it's about we, the kingdom of God, growing, I just challenge you with this. When you go to work tomorrow, take a look around. These people that you may not even think like you, they want to live with you. They want to travel with you. They want to eat with you. I saw Lisa walking the other day with three of her coworkers, and I thought, she's like the Pied Piper. She just goes out for a walk, and they want to follow her around. They want to follow her, and they just want to be around her. I don't even know, you know, Lisa's a little vocal about her beliefs. But I don't even know if you have to do that at work. They just want to be around you, don't they? I mean, that's kind of what's going on at work. And so she's got people from all different denominations that she works with. And I saw these three girls out walking with her the other day, and I thought, oh, she's leading them down the path. And it isn't about them going to church, but I guarantee you all three of those want to hang out with you here. They want to see what is it that makes you different? What is it that makes you stand out? And most of you have people in your lives, people you work with, that want to know why you are the way you are. Instead of just telling them why, by reading some Bible verses, let them into your life. Let them spend time with you. You know, take them to coffee when you're not working. Tell them you want to show up for their daughter's birthday party. You know, I'd come if I was invited. They'll go, why? But they'll be really excited about the fact that you're coming, you know? I think that that's really what God's setting us up for when it comes to courage. It's not the courage to preach the gospel, but the courage to be the gospel to the world around us. That's what he's given us courage for. So let's stand. Cindy prayed that the grave clothes would be behind you. I'm going to pray that the God clothes would be all over you. I want to pray for us that when you go to work tomorrow, it will be unexplainably powerful what people see, that they see Jesus. Before you even say anything, but just a look on your face, the fact that you showed up 5 minutes early for work, the fact that you were working hard, they see Jesus. Lord, clothe us. Clothe us with the gospel. Clothe us with the gospel, we pray. We just open our hearts up to you today and say, we want to be people who love Jesus. Not talk like people who love Jesus, but be people who love Jesus. So we pray that you give us courage to be who you created us to be. Not to be somebody else or sound like somebody else, but just be who you created us to be. And Lord, we ask you to turn this world upside down because we are who you created us to be. We want to be pleasing to you, Lord, not because we say all the right things or even do all the right things, but because we are who you created us to be. So we ask for the grace to be real, the grace to be honest, the grace to be bold and courageous, Lord. Let us courageously let people see what you look like. Amen. Amen. Have a great day. Enjoy.